I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, in chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we've been looking at Jesus' teaching concerning practical Christian living, holiness. Remember in chapter 5, we saw where Jesus was confronting the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, how they had taken the law of God, corrupted it, twisted it. For generations they had been doing this. And Jesus comes along and says, this is not what the law really means. Here is the true intent and purpose and meaning of the law. And so Jesus has been contrasting the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees with what the true teaching of God's law really is. And then in chapter 6, we saw where Jesus was contrasting the practices of the hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees, with what practice God requires. In other words, Jesus begins with the theology and then he moves to the practice. Because what people believe will always impact how they live and what they do. You can't separate theology from practical living and how it works itself out in practical life. And the works, the practices of the hypocrites are all external. They did all to be noticed by men. They wanted to do it to gain a reputation. They were all concerned about what others thought, what the public perception was. And they just were all consumed with appearing righteous before men. And this is the reputation they had. Jesus told the Pharisees, outwardly you appear righteous before men, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. And as a result, they got their reward. They wanted to praise a man, that's what they got, and that's all they will ever get. Well, now we live in a day when perception equals reality. What people perceive is what they think is real. Image is more important than fact. And so people work hard to create a certain image. You have companies engage in branding where they work to create image and a public image and a reputation and a public conception. And there's this attitude today of don't confuse me with the facts. This is what I believe. This is the perception I have. And no amount of fact or truth is going to change it. This is what Jesus has been dealing with in the practice of the scribes and Pharisees. Outwardly, they're seeking to appear righteous to men. Inwardly, they're corrupt. And that's a result of their theology. Well, Jesus has been illustrating the wrong versus the right practices. Remember, he gave three examples which were used as illustrations. There was almsgiving, prayer, fasting. And again, these are just simply illustrations, examples. And they cover all of Christian living. Almsgiving has to deal with our relationship toward our fellow man. Prayer, our relationship toward God. Fasting, relationship toward ourself. Self-discipline. The motives. Well, this morning, we want to return to the subject of prayer. We didn't get into the Lord's Prayer when we first went through praying. We covered it kind of superficially, but this morning I want to return to the subject of prayer. Now, there's no end to the number of books that have been written on the subject of prayer. Some are helpful, very many are very harmful. Jesus not only warned against the dangers associated with prayer, that is, wrong prayer, but he also gave positive instructions for how we are to pray, what we are to pray. He warned against praying only to be seen by men for self-serving, selfish motives. He warned against vain repetition. He said that's what the pagans do. In other words, it's just superstitious. The counting of beads on a rosary, this vain repetition of prayers, it's all based in paganism. It's superstition. It is not true prayer. In other words, there are these, they come up with these systems and methods of trying to guarantee an answer to their prayer and the answer they wanted. Whereas Jesus is emphasizing being alone with God, focusing on God, His will, His glory, in our relationship to Him. But general instruction is not enough, so Jesus gives us more specific instruction, more detailed instruction on how to pray. And He gives us a model. It is a model prayer. Verse 9, pray then in this way. It is a model prayer. This prayer is not, as is popularly known, the Lord's Prayer. If by calling it the Lord's Prayer, we mean that it's a prayer that Jesus prayed. Jesus did not pray this prayer. It is a model that He has given, a pattern for others, for Christians. Christians have sin to confess. Jesus didn't. Christians need forgiveness. Jesus didn't. So this is not a prayer that Jesus would have prayed. Rather, He's giving it as a pattern and a model for other Christians. The true Lord's Prayer that Jesus prayed, we find in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Probably a better title for this would be the Disciples' Prayer. And it is a model for prayer, and it contains many of the same aspects of Old Testament prayers. There's praise, there's petition, there's confession, and then there's another petition. See, true prayer has to contain these aspects, has to contain these elements. Not necessarily in this order, not necessarily with these exact words, not just rote repetition, but they need to conform. It needs to conform to the model given by Jesus. That's why Jesus said, pray then in this way. It's a model, a pattern. There are many, many wrong ways to pray, but all of those are, self is the ultimate goal. All right, we've talked about some of the wrong ways, the whole Jesus calling thing, Sarah Young, where we want to sit around, wait for God to talk to us. That's just mysticism. That's not true prayer. I don't know if you've seen, there's a series of books out called Circle Makers, where it's praying circles around, and it's a whole series, praying circles around your dreams, praying circles around your children, praying circles around your marriage. And it all promotes to be a new way of praying, a new way to approach God. So there are many, many wrong ways to pray. Now the subject of prayer is one of the most important for the Christian life. And without question, it is the highest, the most important activity of the human soul. Because in prayer, it is communion with God. And actually, prayer can become the ultimate test of our true spiritual condition. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, to pray in a wrong way, Jesus said, to pray with selfish, self-serving motives, to be noticed by men, is hypocrisy. That's wrong way. That's bad. Well, to pray in a superstitious way is paganism. Both are bad. Both are wrong. Both have no reward with God. But there's something worse, and that is to not pray at all. To neglect prayer, or to only run to God in prayer in times of crisis. That's just practical atheism. It's to say there is no God. Those who do not call upon God say in their hearts that there is no God, no matter what they profess with their mouths. So nothing reveals our true spiritual condition more than our prayer life. In everything, we do in our Christian life is going to be easier than prayer. Prayer is hard. It is very hard. There is much opposition to true prayer. See, it's not hard to give alms, right? To be charitable, philanthropic. A lot of unbelievers do that. There are people who just kind of have a spirit of generosity, or they want to be known as a philanthropic person or humanitarian. And so they can be very generous, but they also make it known oftentimes what they're doing. They often broadcast how many people they've helped, how many meals they've served, whatever. So it's not hard to give alms. Unbelievers do that. There are many unbelievers who are self-disciplined, right? We're in the Olympic trials right now. All these athletes, that takes a lot of self-discipline to reach that level of competition. So unbelievers can be self-disciplined, but only a true Christian can truly pray. The prayers of the unbelievers are always motivated by self and self-interest. Again, there's a lot of opposition to true prayer. There's opposition from the flesh, from the world, from the devil. Oh, we've all experienced this, right? You're in prayer and your mind just wanders. Your mind just wanders in prayer. Or sometimes you're just physically tired and we find it hard to pray. Or other priorities creep in. Or there's excuses that will be offered to our mind. It's just hard to be alone with God. It's like John Newton says in the hymn we sing, I count my privilege a task. So it can become a test of our spiritual condition. To put it another way, the dominant characteristic of the greatest saints that this world has ever known has been not just that they spent much time in prayer, but that they desired to pray. They needed it. They felt the importance of it. They set a high priority on it. Remember in Acts chapter 6, when the church appointed deacons, because it wasn't good for the apostles to wait tables. It was so they could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray. Luke chapter 11. Verse 1, and it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So Jesus gave essentially the same pattern at a different time to the disciples. In other words, as if the disciples came to him, Lord, we want to pray like you pray. Teach us to pray like you pray. Have you ever felt like that? Just dissatisfied with your prayer life? Where you want to pray better. Well, if so, that's a good sign. See, we need to be taught how to pray. It does not come naturally. We need to be taught what to pray for, because we naturally gravitate to self-centeredness. And this is what Jesus is doing here. He is teaching us how to pray, what to pray for. Now, the subject of prayer is a vast subject, and we could spend lots of time on it. We could easily digress into the whole subject of prayer, but that's not what we want to do. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're working through the Sermon on the Mount. I just want to emphasize the main aspects of the model that is given by Jesus and the main principles that he is emphasizing here. And we can do this by beginning with some general observations. First, and as we've been saying, the first observation is that this is a model. This is a pattern for prayer. the way Jesus is introduces it makes that clear. Pray then in this way. It's a model. It's a pattern. And it includes everything that should be included. It's not only a model, it's a perfect model. Because this is the way Jesus prayed. He's praying how He prayed. Or teaching to pray in the way He prayed. And it makes it very clear. It includes everything. Because it has all the essential elements of true prayer. But we need to look at it as an outline. It's like bullet points. We can't add to them. We can't invent a new method, new ways, some secret key that's going to unlock God's blessings. We don't add to these, but we can expand on them. Put them into our own words. We base all our prayers on. They're like headings that we look at in our prayer life. Another general observation, and that is that this was not a model just for His disciples, but it's for all Christians. And unless our prayer corresponds to the model, then it's not true prayer as taught by Jesus. See, Jesus is showing us how to approach God, how to come into the presence of God. Now, I'm going to be very blunt here. Say surprised, huh? No one can say our Father who is not a child of God. You just can't. No one can be a true Christian and say or not be a Christian and say our Father. Only a true believer can say our Father. Only someone who is in Christ, someone who has a new nature, someone who is born again, whose spiritual father is God. We are born from above, not born of flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. We have a new nature. So this is obviously a pattern for all true Christians and them only. Only them. There are some who teach that this prayer is not a true Christian prayer because it does not mention the name of Jesus and because it doesn't end in the name of Jesus. Well, that's just a groundless objection. In fact, it's a misunderstanding of what of praying in the name of Jesus is. When Jesus says to pray in His name, He's not saying we just throw His name in there at the end as though it's some little magical incantation. In the Bible, the name is more than just somebody's title. It's more than just what name they were given at birth. When the archangel Michael appeared to Mary and to Joseph and said to name him Jesus, it was because that name had a meaning, a connotation. In the Bible, the name reflects a person's nature, their character. And so, to pray in the name of Jesus means that we are coming and approaching God, not in our own name, not based on our own character, not based on our own merit, but based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Clothed in His righteousness, cleansed with His blood. And so the name, the redemptive work of Jesus, are implicit just in the opening words, Our Father. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Him. God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul states. Jesus is not giving this as a prayer, teaching it as a prayer, to be repeated mechanically. Just a ritual, kind of a form of liturgy. But rather it's a pattern to remind us how to pray, what to pray for. Not just rush into prayer in a flippant, casual, irreverent manner, but there are certain principles that we need to keep in mind when we come before the throne of God, when we come into the presence of God in prayer. These are like headings for our prayers, a model to guide and to guide us in which we are to follow. It's an outline in which I'm to fill in the specific details. And in giving this model, Jesus is telling us how he himself prayed. The principles, the outline, the pattern that he followed, with the exception of asking forgiveness for sins. And so we can do no better. Nobody has come up with a new way to pray. If you read a book or see a book or advertisement that promises some new way to pray, some new approach to God, you can be guaranteed right away to know that's fake. It's false. It's teaching false theology. It's teaching mysticism. There's no method where we can have a powerful prayer life. No, we must be told by God how and what to pray. What to pray for. And so first, Jesus here tells us how we approach God. And this is where most people go wrong, is right from the beginning. I've often heard people complain, "Well, I prayed and prayed, but nothing happened. I didn't get what I wanted. I have no peace. There's no resolution, no relief." Well, the problem is the entire approach to God. They come to God in prayer in the wrong way. They immediately start talking about self, praying for self, their wants, their needs, their desires, their cares, their sorrows, their troubles. Remember what James said. You ask, but you don't receive, because you wish to spend it on your pleasures. You ask with wrong motives. The psalmist, Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalmist writes, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." It's right there. If we're harboring sin, wickedness in our heart, that's going to be a hindrance to prayer. We'll restrain it. Lord will not hear. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 13. "And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts." Listen, if you're not listening to what the Word of God says, and if you're not willing to be obedient to what God says in His Word, how can you pray and expect God to answer your prayer? So the problem is, we often start with ourself, our troubles, our sorrows, our trials, worries, our desires, that come all self-centered. Jesus says, "Our Father." There are those, and again, this takes just another form of this self-centered prayer. There are those who emphasize the psychological benefits of prayer. In other words, it makes them feel better. I'm less stressed. I'm a happier person. Well, that's all self-centered. This is not prayers taught by the Bible. Do not stop to remember whose presence we are coming into, who we are approaching. This was Job's problem, right? Job started well. He didn't sin with his mouth, but then he got to complaining. He got to contending with God, accusing God of being unfair, unjust. "Let me state my case." Well, this was until God revealed himself. Then Job just put his hand over his mouth. See, we start praying by remembering who it is we are approaching. Remembering what we are about to do. You think if anyone had reason to complain to God, it would have been Jeremiah. Somebody who preached for 40 years without a single convert, who just got abused and who eventually saw his homeland destroyed and ransacked by the Babylonians. But yet in Lamentations, after all the despair that he's gone through, he states this, Lamentations 3:21, This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. Right there, it begins with praise, remembering who it is He is coming to. So Jesus begins this pattern with our Father, emphasizing our relationship to God. And by our Father, He's emphasizing God's tender, loving care, His nature toward us. He's always acting in our best interest. And we trust that He will always do what is best for us. And it's because we're united to Him through Jesus Christ. We're adopted in Christ. This is why Paul could write Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our Father. That is who we are approaching. Problem is, we often forget this. We lack this understanding of what our relationship is with God. This is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 19, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. How do you know something that surpasses knowledge? You have to know it experientially. By knowing this, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. All prayer recorded in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, always begins with adoration. It begins with worship. Think of Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are first brought before the Sanhedrin and threatened and told not to preach the Word of God anymore. Acts chapter 4, verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Here comes the petition. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. See, it begins with praise, adoration. It's praise before petition. Now, we could spend a lot of time just on our Father, but I just want to say this, and again to repeat this, only true believers, only those who are regenerate, only those who have had a new birth can say our Father, really and truly. Only those of whom the Beatitudes are true. In fact, remember what John wrote, John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And to be born of God, to be a child of God. This is not a popular doctrine today. Today people want to believe and they teach this universal fatherhood of God, that God is the Father of everybody. They teach this universal brotherhood of man. They want to believe that they all worship the same God, just by a different name. Well, this universal fatherhood of God, universal brotherhood of man, is not taught by the Bible. The Bible makes clear distinctions. Jesus said that certain Jews were their father the devil, and they wanted to do the will of their father the devil. But they weren't children of God. Paul writes, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. There's no universal brotherhood there. Jesus makes a clear distinction. Over in his high priestly prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, John 17, verse 9, Jesus prayed, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus confined his prayer to those that the Father had given him. This is a clear distinction. Only those given by the Father to the Son are children of God. Hebrews 12 makes this distinction, right? If you're without discipline, you're an illegitimate child. God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines his children. He doesn't discipline the devil's children. We must be transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have to have the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. See, the unbeliever doesn't like this doctrine. They want to think everybody goes to heaven, or at least to a better place. They want to think they're all the children of God. That someone is a child of God even though they hate his law. Even though they hate his word. Even though they want to live in sin. Jesus said this is why the Jews hated him. It's because they hate God. They hate me because they hate the one who sent me. They hate his nature. This is why when the unbeliever in desperation prays to God, he prays to God as an enemy. As though God is opposed to him, trying to frustrate his plans and purposes. That or he'll pray to God as an equal, or even as a superior, making demands on God. So here's a question for us. Do we come to God as Father? Do we come to him as Father? Some people will say, well, this is hard. I never had a good earthly father. Well, that's just an excuse from secular psychology. So because we've never experienced a good father, we can't imagine a good father. Well, we have the Bible. We have His revelation of Himself. We have His Holy Spirit indwelling us to lead us into all truth. We've been told we're a child of God, that He's placed His love on us, that He's given us as a love gift to His Son, and that He saved us by sending His Son. And He who did not spare His Son, how will He not with Him give us all things? Well, there's another striking fact about this phrase, "Our Father." And that is, He who is King of Heaven, who rules and reigns over His kingdom, King of Heaven and Earth, is also Father to those who are in His kingdom. Now, by this, I don't mean the word of faith, charismatic, "I'm a child of a king, I'm royalty." I'm not telling you to go out and buy a bedazzled princess Bible. The knowledge that God is our Father is not to lead to self-exaltation. That's a perversion of that relationship. Rather, it means we're a citizen of heaven. We belong to a different kingdom. We're in the world, but not of it. We're ruled by a different ruler. Our Father also indicates the intimate, loving, special relationship that every child of God has with God. It indicates His nearness, His availability, His accessibility. He is near to all His children. They can boldly, confidently approach His throne of grace. As Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Boldness, confident access. Hebrews 4:14-16, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We can come to Him at any time, cast all our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. We can make known to Him all our requests that are consistent with His revealed will. And we can be confident that He hears us. This is what it is to know God as Father. Notice Jesus adds, though, "who art in heaven," to avoid a too familiar approach to God. Yes, it's true He is our Father. But He's a heavenly Father, not an earthly Father. Both are true. Both must be taken together. Our God is in the heavens. And that creates a great gulf and a great distinction between God and us. He is with no means lead to familiarity. Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Their gods are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord." Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. In contrast to the gods of the earth, the product of man's imagination, invented by their own minds, shaped by their own hands, God is not an earthly father. No earthly father can measure up to God. And so when someone says, "I never had a good earthly father," The best earthly father is no comparison to God as Father. He is higher than those of the earth. He is all-wise, all-powerful, sovereign over all, creator of heaven and earth. He is free from human limitations and weaknesses. He has absolute authority to establish His kingdom, to transform and conform us to the image of His Son, to make us partakers of the divine nature, and to share His holiness. Literally, Jesus says, in the heavens, our Father who art in the heavens. He is our heavenly Father. And Jesus has already alluded to this in verse 48 of chapter 5. Therefore, you to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He is transcendent. He is above His creation. He's not a natural Father, but a spiritual Father. Again, that which is born in the flesh is flesh. That which is born in the Spirit is spirit. He is the cause of our spiritual life. He is the cause of our new nature. As we've said and repeated, faith is not the cause of new birth. Faith is the fruit of the new birth. We're not saved or born again by believing. We believe because we've been born again. It is a work of God giving us new spiritual life. Therefore, we become spiritually minded, not worldly minded. We set our mind on the things above, not the things of this earth. So God must be approached in a spirit because He is in the heavens. He has to be approached in an attitude of, in a spirit of humble reverence, fear, submission. Not this flippant, chummy, casual, irreverent, easy familiarity that is so common today, so indicative of certain kinds of religion that call themselves Christian. It is definitely not biblical. It's definitely not Christian. In fact, it's anti-Christian. And it just shows that they do not know God. When Jesus says, "Who art in heaven," this shows His sovereign power and His sovereign right to answer our prayers in His time and in His way, to do with us as He wills, to make us anything or nothing, to exert His power, to control every detail and circumstance of our life, all worked out in His infinite wisdom, to work all things for His glory and our good. See, oftentimes we don't know what we're asking for, right? This was the case with the apostles, right? James and John come to Jesus. Let us sit, one at your right, one at your left in your glory. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. You have no idea what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Oh, we're able. They didn't have a clue. Jesus said, you will drink it. But to sit on my right and left is not for me to give. Oftentimes we ask for things that we don't have a clue what we're asking for. We don't have a clue about the cost associated with what we're asking. What all God would have to do to us and through us and in us to give what we're asking. This is why Jesus asked James and John, are you able to drink the cup, dunamai? Do you have the power? Do you have the ability? Do you have the spiritual resources? They weren't yet spiritually prepared. See, if our Father is in heaven, it should make us feel like strangers in this world. Our real home is in heaven. Too many people trying to make this world heaven on earth. They're always wanting to try to correct this problem, that problem. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you're not going to make a heaven on earth. The children of God desire to be with their Father. Paul said to depart and be with the Lord is much better. But the Father also desires that His children be where He is. Jesus stated this in His high priestly prayer. I desire that they be where I am. John 17:24. And Jesus always wills what the will of God is. See, our problem is we often have corrupted notions of fatherhood. Not only if we ever had an abusive father, but even just a negligent, absentee father, or an indulgent, permissive father who didn't discipline, or worldly, materialistic, profane, irresponsible, immoral father. This can give wrong notions, which is why our conception of God as Father has to be shaped not by a personal experience, but by the Word of God. Wrong ideas need to be corrected by divine revelation. In John 14, Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. But Jesus answered Philip and said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? What do you mean, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father? Not physically. His nature, His character, what God is like. This is what He is like. This is the type of person He is. Or in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, And He, that is Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Only God can represent the nature of God. Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of the Father. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 16, I believe. Verse 18, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. That word explained is where we get our word exegete from. He exegeted Him. He revealed. He manifested God in the flesh. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus Christ. Study Jesus. Look at His life. That is the type of Father all believers have. So it is vital that when we pray, we remind ourselves who we are coming to. And that when we call on Him as our Father, that we understand that He is in heaven and we are on earth. For this is exactly what Solomon stated over in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. There is a vast gulf. God's not to be treated, prayer is not to be treated as a ritual. It's not a mystical, superstitious way to get what we want, but is coming before our Heavenly Father, high and exalted, sovereign Lord over all. Or as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Do you tremble at his word? Do you remember that he knows what we need before we ask? That he knows all about us? Or as the author of Hebrews stated in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we have to be absolutely honest with God, because he already knows everything. We're not going to trick him. He has all power to bless. He has all power to punish. He has all power to save, but he has all power to destroy. God is not mocked. We need to remember his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. We come before him as the author of all life. So that's the proper way to pray, at least to begin praying. We take these two truths together. Is our Father. He's in heaven. We never separate them. Remember, you are coming to an almighty, sovereign, holy, righteous, just, omniscient, omnipresent God who sees all, knows all, but is a Father who is infinite in his love, infinite in his wisdom, knows what we need before we ask, knows what is best for us, and always works in the best interest of his child. And we put these two things together. God in his sovereign wisdom, his sovereign power, his holiness has adopted you in love as his own child to conform you to the image of his Son, to be holy as he is holy. He knows every need, all that it takes to accomplish his purpose, and that he loves with an everlasting love. And we remember that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or think. There's no limit to his power. Nothing impossible with God. He is able to strengthen us to endure any trial, any hardship for his sake, to rescue from any temptation, cleanse us from any sin, and empower us to live a holy life, all through faith in Jesus Christ and in union with him. That's the way to pray. So before making any request, realize whose presence you are in, whose presence you are coming to. Realize his nature. Realize he is your Father who is in heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do want to give you the praise, the glory, the honor that is due your name. We do thank you. And Lord, we thank you, praise and thank you, that even our prayers you have not left up to us. That you have given us your Holy Spirit who intercedes, a Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to intercede on our behalf. That we have a great high priest in the heavens who intercedes, who takes our feeble, faulty prayers and presents them to you. So Lord, even in our prayers, we don't trust in getting it right in our own ability to be acceptable to you. We trust in the intercession of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Father, let us always keep in mind these principles, this pattern, this model in our prayer life. Not that it guarantees getting what we want, not to turn it into some superstitious pattern or model, but Lord, simply out of obedience to the model that you have given us, knowing that this is how you have prescribed for us to approach you and to come to you. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you that you've shown us this. You've not left us as orphans. You teach us and guide us in everything. And so we praise and thank you. We ask that you would use us, that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight for the praise and the glory of your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.